This presentation is a production of the Church of God International. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
One of the topics that you hear a lot about today is poverty in America. We do have a lot of poverty. We do have a lot of people that are facing some difficult times, and your heart really does go out to them. When you see someone who's having problems or know of someone that's having problems, and I think all of us do know of somebody. It seemed to serve us a lot more over this last year as the campaigning started, which is usually what happens. But people do have tough times, and I don't know how many times during the holiday seasons, especially when you're here in Tyler, you will see people standing on the corners with signs that say, "I will work for food." And you see, you know, and hear of homeless people. I heard the other day, I think the first part of this week, that there are 250 homeless people just in Tyler alone. And they're trying to come up with some kind of program, you know, to help these people. Over the years, I have stopped and actually tried to hire three people who are on the corner that had a sign that said, "I will work for food." They don't want to work for food. All they want is some cash. And so I finally gave up. I know that there are people that really do need it. But not everything you see is, you know, the way it really is. There are reasons for poverty. We have people who have poor spending habits, people who have gotten themselves in debt. There are some people who are just plain lazy. You know, Jesus said, "You're the poor you have with you always." It's a part of society that is just going to be there. Sometimes it has to do with health, and sometimes it has to do, a lot of times it has to do with education. It really does, and that's something that will help everybody is the right type of education. The poverty level in the United States, there are about 46.2 million who are considered below the poverty level, which is a big segment of society. And there, the report that came out a few weeks ago in 2011, there were right at 46 million people on food stamps, which is 1 in 7. It's staggering to think of that. But I know a number of people in the community that are on it personally. There's a problem we have. I think we're all aware of that, and it's going to take longer than 1 year and some campaigning to solve the problem. It is really a serious problem. But our nation has a much more serious problem, and yet few people are even willing to acknowledge it. It has to do with our spiritual poverty, which we are facing and going through, and it's been ever increasing, and the awareness of it has really surfaced the last 2 or 3 weeks, if you've been listening to the news at all. It is really getting on people's minds, and they're concerned about it. There was an article came out in Wall Street Journal in January entitled "Christian Poverty." It said that nearly one half of church-going Americans say the church doesn't have any effect on their lives. That is a tremendous number of people. 46% say their lives are not changed of going to church. That's the whole purpose of going to church. It is to change, is to try to help yourself. 25% say they have somewhat changed their lives. 26% they have greatly changed their lives. But 33% said they have never felt God's presence at church. Now, I don't know what they mean by God's presence. I think when you're in a congregation with people who are like-minded and pursuing the same goals and trying to live the same life, we're not perfect, but we're definitely trying to live a certain way, you would think you could feel that there's a different atmosphere present. But 33% say they've never felt God's presence. There was another article in the Wall Street Journal in the middle of January. It was called "The New American Divide." I don't know if you saw it or not, but it has to do with basically the percentages that people are talking about is the white upper middle class versus the white working class. And some of the statistics here are really quite revealing. In 1960, in regards to marriage, 94% of the upper middle class were married. In 2010, it had dropped down to 83%. The white working class in 1960, 84% were married. Now, don't fall out of your seat. In 2010, 48% were married. That tells you something right there with our country. In regards to those that were non-religious, In 1972 to 1976, 29% were considered non-religious. This is basically, it says, the upper middle class. Today, from 2006 to 2010, it's 40%. Tremendous increase. From the working class, 1972 to 1976, 38% were non-religious back then. The working class today, 59%. Tremendously escalating from what it was a few years ago. What does that tell you about our nation? One paragraph in the article says, over the past 50 years, the common civic culture has unraveled. We have developed a new upper class with advanced educations, often obtained in elite schools, sharing tastes and preferences that set them apart from mainstream America. While at the same time, we have developed a new lower class characterized not by poverty, but by withdrawal from America's core cultural institutions. And when you have that happening to a society, you know, where does it go? Well, you saw the statistics, it only goes one place, and that is it begins to go down, it begins to come unraveled. There was a, I think it was about 3 weeks ago, there was a picture on the news from a billboard along one of the highways in Colorado, and it was put out by the Colorado Coalition of Reason. And this is something people see when they drive by on the interstates. And the quote on the billboard was, and this is a gigantic billboard, this is not one of the small signs, it's one of the giant signs that they use for advertising. It says, God is an imaginary friend. Choose reality. It will be better for all of us. So again, you see how another portion of our society is beginning to drift a little bit. Did any of you hear the quote from Governor Mike Huckabee a couple weeks ago that was on the news? It was on several of the different news channels, but he said one evening, it may have been on his program one Saturday evening, but he said, if anyone believes that this is still a Christian nation, they are smoking something and it probably isn't legal. That was his thoughts on it. And that was going right along with what we're talking about today. I thought that was good because, you know, he's one of them that has been very well aware of what's taking place. How can we call our nation a Christian nation when we are constantly trying to remove and to eliminate God from our lives, from our education, and from our society? That's the question I have. You know, how can we do that and still claim we're Christian at the same time trying to get God away from us as much as possible? What is it that causes spiritual poverty? What leads a nation to go in the wrong direction? Is it something that can be corrected? And I leave the question mark after that sentence because I don't know. I don't know if it can. The elements of what needs to be done are contained in Scripture for all of us. It can be if people are willing to do that, if a nation is willing to do that, if a society is willing to embrace some of those elements. But the question is, as you well know, will we do it? I think one of the best ways to understand some of the things that are happening and what needs to be done is to go back and to look at history and to look at some of the prophecies of what God said was going to take place and what was going to happen. History teaches us some very valuable lessons if we could only pay attention. You know, that's the whole reason that parents try to train their children in whatever way you want to train them. You try to hopefully bring them along so that by the time that they're a young adult, that they will be able to engage in life and be able to survive, because it is the survival of the fittest out there. That is truly the case. You know, Darwin talked about that when it came to evolution, but in society, you know, it is survival of the fittest. You know, nobody's going to give you anything, and you better work and you better do the best you can if you expect to make it, because that's what it's all about. But there are so many lessons through the Old Testament and through history and through what God said and prophesied was going to happen to those, to his people and to nations that did not stick with what he had given them. I want us to pay attention to what God said to Israel, what God says to mankind today, because you're going to find there's very little difference. The time and the place, of course, was different, but the people are basically the same. We just don't seem to learn. And when children get in trouble as they get older, one of those reasons they get in trouble is because they don't learn from the mistakes that their parents tried to pass on to them and tell them and avoid how to avoid the pitfalls and the obstacles that are in the way. I want you to see the message that was given and how it is still ignored in the present time today. The parallels are very similar. They're the same. And also, along the way, we need to recognize the responsibility that we have for all of us who are called, because we are involved with this and we have a part with it. And it's not just me standing up here telling you about it. It's the responsibility that all of us have in trying to explain this to other people and trying to help them to come to see some of these things and avoid the pitfalls that we are aware of. And it's something that we just have to do. God warned a nation a little over 3,500 years ago. He warned the nation of Israel. The time and the place was different from where we are today. We have so much more to offer today as far as society, technology, knowledge. You name it, we have it compared to what they have. So let's go back in time and let's look at what God told them and tried to show them and tried to help them to understand, because it's very relevant to us today as a people. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Israel is chosen. Now God, it goes beyond Israel, because God chose somebody before Israel ever existed, didn't he? I'm talking about Abraham. He allowed Noah to come through the flood. God got so angry with the way things were, you know, he destroyed the world, but he brought Noah through it, because Noah was what? He was a righteous man. You know, Noah wasn't ignorant. Noah understood God's word. You just don't have as much of a record as seeing him keeping all of God's laws. It just says Noah was righteous in his generations. God brought him through, and God called a man who was a pagan by the name of Abraham. And he gave him his laws. He showed him things. Israel didn't exist at this point. So when people tell you that the God's law was for Israel, doesn't work. Doesn't hold water. Because God's law was given long before Israel came into existence. But why did God choose Israel? Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now see if this doesn't sound familiar from the New Testament today. For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Where do you find that scripture pretty much word for word in the New Testament? I'll let you search for it, but I'll give you a hint. It's in the book of 1 Peter. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. Did God choose us because we're more special than your neighbor or part of your family? No, he chose us for a reason. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn with your fathers, as the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He chose Israel, not because of what they were, but because he loved them and because of the oath that he made with Abraham, who was before the nation of Israel. Know therefore that the Lord your God, verse 9, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That's more than just 400 or 500 years or 3,500 years. We're talking a long time. 1,000 generations. It spans a greater time than from the time Israel came out of Egypt, which was around somewhere around 1400 B.C., and the fall of Judah at the end, which was 585 B.C. That period of time in there is a lot longer, is a lot shorter than 1,000 generations. So God is talking about the future. He keeps his covenant. He's the faithful God. He's talking about a special people with a special relationship with their God. Sounds familiar? Sounds similar to what we have today with God? Notice what he said. over in Exodus chapter 12 real quick, because I want to show you the relationship of his law to his people. Exodus chapter 12, verse 48 and 49. And when the stranger shall sojourn with you and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let them come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. And here's the key. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourns among you. One law, one set of principles, one set of guidelines that God gave to his people and to those that joined themselves with Israel. Because you see, when they came out of Egypt, Israel had some people that came with them from Egypt. They sojourned with them. And so they didn't have two sets of laws. You know, what prompted this sermon a few weeks ago when I kind of really got upset by some things I'd heard on the news, it has to do with this term that we hear a lot of today called multiculturalism, and how that begins to affect a society. And this is exactly what God kind of gives us some guidelines to do as a people in the Old Testament. Now, that's a whole sermon in itself, several sermons if you wanted to get into that, but we don't have time for all of that. And there's a lot of topics that can be made for sermons out of this. But it got me excited, and I'm a fairly laid back person. I don't get upset about too many things. But when you start hearing some of these things in the news, you know, that's going on and incorporating all of these things into your society and everybody becoming kind of one, it's not going to work. It really and truly isn't. Now, am I advocating going back, as we're going to see, and doing what God suggested Israel do to the people that they were going to conquer? No. We'll get to that in a minute. I don't advocate that. But I advocate what Jesus told us to do in the New Testament, where we'll get to towards the end of the sermon. Because there's a phrase of what he says we need to be doing as people today, with things being like they are, and with us living where we live today among all different types of people, cultures, and whatever. Because there's a lot of things that bring this about today. You know, God wanted his people to be separate. They had a special set of circumstances back then. Well, God expects us to be separate today too, doesn't he? But we can't really have the same set of circumstances like they had back then because of the way societies are linked today. Whether it be economically, whether it be through business, whether it be through family or vacationing or traveling. I mean, they couldn't travel halfway around the world in 12 hours. That presents a whole new set of circumstances compared to what it was like back then. I mean, when they traveled, when they sojourned, you know, it was pretty tough. About the most, from what all scholars seem to point out, is 15 to 20 miles a day. That's still a lot of walking, you know, to walk in one day. Most of us couldn't walk 5 miles a day. But we live in a time that's different than it was back then, but God doesn't expect us to be any different than what he told the people of Israel, as I'll show you. Israel was chosen. Israel was told to set themselves apart. But God gave them warnings. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I won't have time to read all these segments of scriptures that I want. I'm just going to highlight them and let you read them on your own. But the first thing God told them was in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And if you know any of the New Testament, we're expected to do the same thing. We don't do that as a people today. We don't do that as religions today. Religions look at God's law and God's word as something that's good to hear on the weekend, and that's it. And I think the reason so many people aren't touched with religion and with changing their lives when they go to church is because people are not fully involved with it. You know, and Jesus, who condemned the scribes and Pharisees who were involved with it, said that they had a spiritual poverty too, because they were going to the other extreme. They were missing things because they were looking at what? The law. They were too involved with the law to the point where They lost what God expected it to be like, which we'll get into later. He says in verse 6, "And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart." Too many people who call themselves Christians don't want to really get too involved because, well, that means you've got to change something. We can't be halfway involved, you know, say the name of Jesus or the name of God and say that you love them and that's all there is. There has to be more. We cannot be a society and accomplish anything if that's as deep as we want to go with God's Word. He says, and here's one of the keys that would definitely help our society today, and one of the fallacies that we have. "You shall teach them," verse 7, "diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates." And yet, we call ourselves Christian, but want to remove God's Word from every aspect of our lives, even the Ten Commandments, removing them. How can we have the nerve to ask God to be our God and throw His Word out? This would solve a lot of problems, the family. That's where a lot of this comes from, is having a strong family unit. I know my daughter has a picture of the Ten Commandments hanging on her wall for my grandkids. You know, my grandkids at age 7, and I finally got my granddaughter, who turned 7 in June a couple months ago, to finally list me the books of the Bible. She wouldn't do it. She was just too embarrassed. But I tricked her a little bit, and I kept talking to my grandson about it and telling him, well, this is where this book goes. And finally my granddaughter said, "Granddaddy, you don't know the books of the Bible. I'm going to tell you." And so she told me. She missed one of them. But my grandson at 7 knew the books of the Bible in order. My granddaughter, finally, I got her to do that. And that's really good, because I didn't know the books of the Bible in order probably until I was in college. I mean, I knew where they were, kind of, but I never memorized them. And that's what people need to do with kids, is people need to get children involved early in life with God and His Word and His principles, because they're relevant today. They really and truly are. God warned Israel. He told them. He said in verse 12, "Then beware lest you forget which brought you, the Lord, which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Once you have built houses, once you have become prosperous, don't forget the Lord. And oh, have we become prosperous and wealthy and full of knowledge and have knowledge at our disposal, you know, through the internet. I've even gotten to where I work the iPad a little bit and pick up stuff. Gotten pretty good at it too. But there's too much there. The problem is I don't have time to do it. I mean, I get up at 4:30 or 5 in the morning and spend about 45 minutes on it looking at news and whatever. Time to go. Got to go to work. You can't sit there and look at it all day long, but you can look up anything. But this is where success is. This is what will get rid of our spiritual poverty. Will it work? I don't know. I don't know. But you and I have a part with it. You talk about integrating cultures, or assimilating cultures, if you want to use the word from Star Trek, from the Borg, when they assimilated people. You know, resistance is futile. But you can't integrate societies without having a set of standards to live by and keeping them permanent. You want to look at what happens with multiculturalism in a nation? Go read 1 Kings about the life of Solomon. You don't have to go any further than that. That'll get you into a lot of trouble. But we don't learn these lessons of history. Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says in verse 2, "When the Lord your God shall deliver unto you these nations, you shall smite them and utterly destroy them." My mother had a real problem with this when I was growing up. She could not understand how God could have people killed and tell the people of Israel that they had to kill these people and to utterly destroy them. And as it says towards the end of the chapter in verse 16, "Your eyes shall have no pity upon them, neither shall you serve their God, for they will be a snare to you." That's why God told them that. My mother had a real difficult time understanding that. She had even a worse time trying to understand sacrifices of animals, because how could God kill a beautiful animal? Well, as I got older, I began to say, Mom, you have to understand, God is the potter and we are the clay. It's God's creation, not ours. We are God's creation. And God can do whatever he wants with us. And I'll give you another assignment too. That term potter and the clay, you find it in the book of Jeremiah, and you also find it in the book of Romans. So look it up. It's the same. See, there are a lot of people who look at the Bible, the scholars especially, and they will look at the Old Testament, and they look at it as this God of the Old Testament who was a harsh, strict, unloving God with no mercy. And then the God of the New Testament, well, that's a little more easy to tolerate and to understand. Here was a loving God, Christ, who was the Son of God and who forgave every one of their sins and was much more easy to get along with. Well, I don't believe that. I do believe that the Old Testament is like it is and the New Testament is like it is and that Christ was like that. But, you know, there are too many cases in the Old Testament where God talks about having his hand outstretched waiting for his people to return to him. And we won't have time to read those. But there is a God who loves people and who does have mercy and is willing to let people choose and let people decide what they want to do. You know, from the time that God brought Israel out of Egypt, about 1400 BC, they didn't go into captivity till the late 500s, finally. Israel went first and then Judah. That's a long time. Wouldn't you say that they had tested God long enough? And God gave them plenty of time to, if you will, to hang themselves? Because eventually they decided they didn't want God as a part of their life. Well, we're at a very dangerous time because we have kind of gotten to the point, and there are those that are crying out against it, but we're hearing a lot lately of getting God out of our society. That we don't want things too public about God because I guess people think they have a better idea. He says over here, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you, beware that you forget not the Lord your God in not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built goodly houses and dwell therein. Verse 14, and your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God. The danger is there. The example is there of what God will do. Verse 17, he says, and you say in your heart, my power and my might have gotten me this wealth. Oh boy, is that not a problem for us, the wealth that we have. We don't lack anything as a nation, and yet we feel we are superior to needing God in our lives. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he that gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto your fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be that if you do at all forget the Lord your God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyed before your face, so shall you perish. Because you would not be, and we hate this word as a people, obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Remember in the movie, I think you've all seen the movie, The Ten Commandments, when they were getting ready to go through the Exodus, and Yul Brynner was the Pharaoh, and Moses appeared to him and said, you know, hear everything I'm telling you. God told me to tell you this. And he says, and you need to hear it, and you need to obey. And Yul Brynner says, obey? People don't like to hear that word. And when we talk about God's word, that it's there for a reason, and it's necessary that we need to obey it. It really gets their hair up. It really causes chills to come down their backs because they can't imagine that you could be that way. But nevertheless, it affects us as a nation. You know, obedience, as the Pharisees were more than involved with in keeping God's law, as you find in Matthew 23, they were obedient. But obedience never got anybody into the kingdom of God. It was necessary, but it never got anybody salvation. Because what is salvation? Is it something you can earn, something you can attain by your works and by your actions and by your involvement? Salvation, my Bible says, is a gift. But obedience is necessary. You know, there's one candidate today that he was worried about what was destroying America. And I heard that statement, and I just about fell over because he was talking and indicating some of the same things that we're talking about today. Israel's downfall and capture. What was it, after everything they had gone through, that caused it? Jeremiah chapter 2. I would suggest, if you write these chapters down, to go ahead and read most of them, because we won't have time for it, but it is so enlightening as to what happened. God was very patient. Jeremiah chapter 2 says, Israel was holiness, verse 3, unto the Lord and to the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, says the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, house of Jacob, all the families of the house of Israel. You know, Israel was more than just the Jews. You know that, and I know that, but a lot of people don't know that. That little nation of Israel over there is not just all of God's people. There's a lot more to them. There was a lot more than just one tribe. He says in verse 9, wherefore I will yet plead with you, says the Lord, and you and your children's children I will I plead. For I passed over the isles of Chittim and the sea, and sent unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Has a nation changed their gods, which are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. You know, water was precious to the Middle East. They didn't have a lot of it. But here was a people that had changed their gods to gods that were no gods, that didn't exist as gods, and they were looking for life. And what Jeremiah was telling them was, dead gods cannot impart life. But this is what his people had done. This is why they were going to have a downfall, why they were going to go into captivity. You know, one of the things I came across this week were two terms, exclusive Yahwehism and inclusive Yahwehism. I'd never heard those terms before. I guess I just hadn't gotten to the right place, but I came across it. What that is was, when the nation of Israel split in about 970 B.C., after Solomon, after the death of Solomon, there was Rehoboam and Jeroboam. The nation of Israel split. Judah stayed in Jerusalem. They believed in one God and one temple. That is what is meant by exclusive Yahwehism. They clung to that. Well, the nation of Israel separated themselves, and you remember the story in I think it's 1st or 2nd Kings, not sure which. But anyway, Jeroboam had his feast in the 8th month, and he went to Samaria. They established their capital up there with numerous temples, numerous places of worship. And there was a lot of resistance and fighting over the years, because there the distance between these two cities was only about, I think, 40 miles, like from here to Longview. And yet, they didn't get along. They were family, but you know how family is. They didn't get along. But inclusive Yahwehism meant that Israel had done like all of the ancient nations. Now, I was familiar with this aspect from the book of Acts chapter 17, when Paul goes to Athens. And he tries to introduce to the Athenians the God, the unknown God, because they had all these gods that they worshiped, and they were willing to, you know, learn about something else. Well, I didn't realize this went back into ancient times. These ancient nations had their own gods, their particular gods. And what Jeremiah is pointing out was, these nations never gave up their particular God that they had as a nation. But they were more than willing to incorporate within their system of belief any other god that they came in contact with. I guess because maybe they wanted to cover all their bases in case they forgot something. I don't know. But they were willing to do that. They included all of these other beliefs. And as these nations conquered peoples and they took them back to their societies, they began to incorporate and integrate into their system of worship all these other gods. So these nations begin to have a number of different gods, but they did not abandon their key figure as a god. Yet this is what Israel was doing, was changing their god. God said he didn't accept it. Does it sound familiar? The nation, the founding fathers which founded this nation, and the principles by which they founded this nation are on the verge of being abandoned. And when we find ourselves facing a violation of our boundaries, by that I mean losing our freedoms, which is becoming more and more evident and talked about the last few weeks, it gets under my skin. It really bothers me in a way that it hasn't bothered me before. And I wonder, you know, where it's all going to end. I don't know. But I know there's some concern that all of us should have, because, you know, there is a time for a unification of people who believe in God and who believe in Jesus Christ and sticking together. And it's something we need to be concerned with. Their failure and their captivity, why did that occur? One scripture, Hosea chapter 4. You may know it from memory. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, they didn't reject all knowledge, just the knowledge of God. I will reject you, that you shall be no priest to me, seeing that you have forgotten the law of God. I will also forget your children. The priests were the ones responsible for knowing God's law and for distributing that law to the people. But the priests were the ones who were forgetting God's law. You read Isaiah and Jeremiah, you will find that time and time again, about the priests that were not teaching God's law, that were, and I've heard this some over the last few years for people who attend different churches in the community. They like this minister, they like that minister, but they don't like this one because all he talks about is his own personal interests, or things that are he likes to read about. Sooner or later, you've got to get down to God's word, and you've got to teach people. As Paul and Peter and different ones in the New Testament talked about, you got to preach the word. You've got to preach God's message. And you've got to tell people what they need to do and what they don't need to be doing. Because, to make a long story short, if we look at the lives that we live today, we live in a totally different time with everything being integrated into one. Nations, peoples, cultures, different races, for a lot of different reasons, like we talked about. The economy that we have, the business transactions and everything that takes place. What was it that we are told to do as Christians in that type of society today? Am I advocating going back and destroying all these nations, like it said in the book of Exodus and in Deuteronomy, where God says, if these people have their gods and their belief, we destroy them and have nothing to do with them? I'm not advocating that. What was it that Jesus gave us in his life for us to do today? There's a phrase for it. What was it he told us to do and how we lived our lives? What was it that Paul advocated? Because Paul, his basic job was to go where? To the Gentile world. To people who didn't believe in God's word. The phrase that we find today that's important for us is living in the world. That's how we do it. Now, can you live in the world and still have principles and still have beliefs and still adhere to those principles and those beliefs? Nothing more is needed than the example of Christ. He did it. He did it perfectly. Now, we have our weaknesses and our problems, but we are expected to live within the world and be as we are, regardless of what anybody else believes around us or what anybody else does around us. And you find in the book of 1 Peter, it talks about how you're going to be looked at in the world. Their failure and their captivity was because of their lack of knowledge, the lack of the knowledge of God that is so important. In verse 16 he said, for Israel slides back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. You know what that means? That means unprotected. They're going to be on their own. They're going to be by themselves without God's help and without God's involvement. And the word backsliding from the Hebrew does not mean slipping backwards, making mistakes, being weak. It means to turn away, to revolt, plant your feet and be stubborn. That's what it means. That's why I think we are on a dangerous ground when we try to remove God from our presence. You know, I know several different people who are in their early 80s who live together and aren't married. Known them for 20 years. I mean, what does that tell you about society? What kind of an example is that for the kids? We wonder why the marriage rate has declined so much over the years when some of the examples that are out there are really a problem. But one particular individual that I know of specifically used to be a member of the church years ago. And he's kind of abandoned, I guess, some of the beliefs and core beliefs that he had. I know a young man who's in his mid-30s here in Tyler right now, who's having a horrible time with his daughter. She's 14. He's divorced. The wife is living back with them for probably the third or fourth time now. She's a drug addict. She's a lady of the evening on the side, living in the family that he has custody of their five children with them. He had to go to court Monday because his daughter has been in a lot of trouble, refusing to go to school, disappearing, and whatever. They slapped a good fine on him, told him that he needs to get things in order. And so Wednesday, they caught her at school with marijuana. Police were there, and he had to take off work and leave and go take care of that. And he wonders why there are so many problems with her. I said, did you ever think maybe it's the way she's been brought up? And I give him credit for having custody of the kids, and he's really trying to do a good job, but having this wife back in the family, living with him, who's been in jail I don't know how many times, as a drug addict, as a prostitute, what kind of example is that for kids? And your heart goes out to them. And this is just one of how many? Thousands? Millions? I don't know. But this is what our society is facing. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. This is the core of our problems today. Verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. We have failed to understand what sin is. There are those who will claim that, well, there is no sin anymore because Jesus did away with that. He did away with his law. There's no need for any of this. All we have to do is, you know, love Christ and say he's our Savior, and that's all there is to it. Well, look what it has gotten us. Look where we are. You know, I feel for these people. I feel for people because I know dozens of them personally. You know, I had a young man back in the late 80s. Somebody called me one Saturday morning and said, did you know that there's somebody sitting on the corner over here in Tyler with one of your shirts on? And they described him to me. And I said, well, he worked for me. And so what he was doing, it was during the holiday season. He was sitting over there with his wife and two-year-old child getting handouts, you know, need help. So I went over there and I confronted him. First thing I made him do was take my shirt off because it was a company shirt. I wasn't going to put up with that. And I asked him, I said, you know, you've got a pretty good job. You're working 50 hours a week. What is the problem? And he said, oh, there's no problem. He said, I can make more money here in one day than I can in about half a week working. So I said, well, that's your decision, but give me the shirt back. So, you know, there's a segment of society that is so mixed up and confused that they don't understand how to get ahead and how to better themselves. But this is not something that just occurs occasionally. It seems to occur all the time. And we have a segment of society that does not understand what evil is and what good is. And we're going to look at a scripture here in a few minutes before we conclude about how we need to be aware of what is going on behind the scenes, of things that we don't normally see or understand, but is definitely alive and taking place. They failed, and they went captive. The nation of Judah did. Later on, Israel went first, but then Judah. You know, one of the things that they did, Jeremiah told Judah when they were in captivity in Babylon, you better just stick with it. God says you're going to be here 70 years. That's what's going to happen. You know, they went in captivity finally about 585 BC, and they went back to build the temple and went back to Jerusalem from the Edict of Cyrus in 515 BC. Exactly 70 years, just like Jeremiah said. And so they learned the lesson. And when they went back, rebuilt the temple, began to start their lives, what did they do? Well, they began to build this fence around the law and worship the law because they didn't want to go back into captivity again. But that led to problems. Matthew chapter 23, a couple of scriptures there. They got off the trail. They began to go the other direction. Their spiritual poverty got to the point where it wasn't because they were throwing God out of their lives and trying to get rid of God, but they began to worship the law, began to look at the law more than God, and to look at the law as being able to bring them salvation. And Jesus told them. Jesus kind of blew up in Matthew 23. He said in verse 13, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," which in the Greek means actors. Means they were, back during that time, they used to act in stage plays and things, put on a different mask to appear differently in the parts they were playing. And this is what he was talking about, the scribes and Pharisees. They were hypocrites. They were play acting with God's word. He said, "You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for your pretense make long prayer, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, when you convert somebody, he's more tangled up than ever before because of the focus that you've got on the law." And Jesus told them, the law was important, but salvation was only going to come through him. They would not let people into the kingdom because they made it too difficult. And that's what got Jesus killed, was confronting the establishment and trying to sort that out. But they were just as spiritually deprived as we are because of the way that they were going. You can't focus on different aspects of God's word and make that become your God. That's the first commandment. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," for that reason. He is God. But if you put something else up, some idea that you have or some belief that you have, if you focus on that, you're no different than the Pharisees. And you have put something before God. Because salvation is a gift. You're rewarded by your works. But salvation is a gift. You cannot earn it. We have to understand that. Can you worship God in vain? Well, that's kind of what they were doing, wasn't it? What was it Jesus said? "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So don't ever let anybody tell you this is what they think is the way you need to worship God. They need to be grounded in, first of all, the Bible and in God's word. That's what's important and what's going to determine whether it's right or not. But what was it that Isaiah mentioned about what God said in the first chapter of Isaiah? "Your new moons, your Sabbaths, your assemblies, my soul is weary to bear them." So yes, you can worship God in vain. You can be very sincere about it. You can be very committed to it. But you can do it in vain, with no success in doing it. You know, we could call out Christ's name all day long of how wonderful he is and what he has done. But that won't accomplish anything, will it? What God wants is somebody who will look to him and fear him and be humble and be obedient to what he says. If you want to read some of the things that are happening within our society today, and it'll open your mind and it'll get you excited. This book by Eric Metaxas called Bonhoeffer, pastor, martyr, prophet, spy, is unbelievable. I've read it. I'm probably going to read it again in a few weeks. I have never read a book in my life to bring to my attention so many things that were taking place in Germany in the early 30s and mid-30s and what I see taking place today in our nation. I'm not a politician. I'm not a scholar. I keep up with things. But when I read this book, I couldn't put it down because of what happened. Do you know that the Third Reich attacked the Catholic Church and tried to do some of the same things that were happening with the Catholic Church this week? Do you hear in the news? Happened in the mid-30s. And the Catholic Church tried to make a deal with them, thinking everything would work out. It didn't work out. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it's a biography about him, and he saw this coming in the early 30s, back in the late 20s even. And he risked his life and gave his life because he knew what Hitler was up to. He knew where things were headed. And when I see some of these things happening, it really gets your attention. What really floored me, I think, was when this Occupy Wall Street movement started several months ago. Do you know that they had the same thing happen? I think it was in 1935. It's called the Night of Broken Glass, when they occupied the Jewish stores and ransacked them. And it just sent chills up and down my back when I heard that and read it. Because when you do any looking into it, very, very similar. It's frightening. It really is. If you want to look at something else, rent the documentary on Netflix called Bonhoeffer. It's about a two-hour documentary on his life and the things that took place, and it will stagger you what you will see. I thought I knew history a little bit, and I do, but I didn't know all the specifics. Will we see and be able to do something with this before it's too late? I don't know. I really don't know, but I know that our violation of our boundaries and our freedoms are beginning to be looked at. When people start telling us that you have to have a certain diet, and you have to educate your kids a certain way, and you can't discipline your kids a certain way, the last thing that usually happens that they come after is your religious freedom. I'm surprised they haven't come after the homeschooling aspect so far, because when you have your kids at home and you can school them, oh, that's dangerous. That is dangerous. You are infecting their lives with all sorts of things that they don't need to know, and you're restricting them. You're not allowing them to be free thinkers and, you know, understand everything that's going on in the world. And to force them to go to church? I'm surprised they haven't come after that. It happened. You know, over a six-year span, the Third Reich went from removing the picture of Jesus from the altar in the churches to replacing it with a picture of Hitler. In a six-year span. I don't know. I wonder sometimes about it. In fact, this author, Eric Metaxas, who wrote this book, was on TV. I saw him on the news, and he compared this contraceptive mandate to Germany's pre-Holocaust policies. And it gets your attention. It really does, with the times in which we live. When you replace God, you have a problem. Couple more before we conclude. Ephesians chapter 6. Don't underestimate this verse. Too many people do. Too many people don't realize what is happening behind the scenes. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. People are not aware of what goes on behind the scenes. It is there. It's hidden, it's mysterious, it's subtle, and it's not going to go away. It has been defeated, but it has not been removed entirely. And so we have to be extremely careful. So if you replace God in your life, or if churches replace God with something else, or if society or a nation replaces God with something else, be careful what you replace it with. Because it's not going to be good. Somebody made this quote this week. I forgot to write down who said it, but I wrote down the quote. It says, "The spiritual warfare that holds the potential to prevent human beings from connecting with God and from being the fulfilled individuals God would like them to be. That was in reference to Ephesians 6 and verse 12. I apologize because I don't remember who said it, but it was on the news. This is what was stated in regards to this scripture. Satan is alive and well, and what is going to bring about all the changes before Christ returns, I have no idea, other than the prophecies and some of the bits and pieces of insight we have from scripture. It is going to happen. It will take place. But hopefully, those of us that have God's Spirit will detect it and be able to avoid it before it takes us in. Because what did Jesus say in the book of Matthew, chapter 24? If it were possible, the very elect could be deceived. How possible will it be? How effective will this be with whatever takes place? Because there are beings who are wanting to take over God's plan and prevent you from understanding things. I don't know, but I know it's going to be subtle, and it's going to be to the point where it could almost trick any of us. Paul wrote about in the book of Romans the getting into the creation worship. We see that today. You know, and because God did not like to retain them in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. We got people, you know, who have made a religion out of global warming, green energy, man's knowledge in the form of humanism, animal world or endangered species, health, exercise, diet. We have made religions out of these. Why? There's nothing wrong with looking at these things and trying to be, you know, good stewards of God's creation. But the reason they've gotten so wrapped up in them, almost to the point of worshiping them, is because they've forgotten about God. They've got nothing else in their lives. And what did the pagans do who did not have God after the flood? They made up their own gods. The human mind always wants to make up a God or to have a God or to have a superior being or to have a belief in a superior being. Down through history, it has not changed. Well, judgment is coming. Psalm chapter 50. Psalm chapter 50 and verse 21. I love this scripture. It talks about God's justice. It talks about misinterpreting what God is going to do. And this is where we are today, and why a lot of people, I think, have lost a belief in God and lost a belief in His Word and don't want anything to do with God, because I've had a few people tell me over the years, if there is a God, why hasn't He done something? Why does He allow so much evil? Why does He allow so much destruction? Why does it seem God doesn't exist? If there was a God, let Him do something. Well, God is going to do something. Psalm 50, verse 21. These things have you done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether such as one as yourself. But I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. God will not keep silent before too long. God will send His Son to this earth. And that's not even going to solve the problem, because as you read in Revelation, the nations are going to be angry about it. They're not going to like it. And you talk about the God of the Old Testament as being a harsh, hard to get along with, strict, unloving God. Well, the thing is, when I read Revelation and I see that Jesus is going to return to this earth and He's going to take control and He's going to rule Him with a rod of iron, I do see some of the similarities with the Old Testament, of all things. The problem is, people don't know their Bible. People don't know God's Word. If you could do anything and tell anybody about what you understand, tell them to read and understand their Bible. Because that's what destroyed Israel and Judah in the long run, was my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And we have so many people who attend church who don't know their Bible at all. Is there hope available? You bet. Is there a solution? There's a solution. And as we're going to read it, that God of the Old Testament is the one that said it. That God that so many people don't understand and know in the Old Testament sounds much like the God of the New Testament. The same particular being. What was it that Jesus told his disciples just before he died? He said it in some different terms, but almost the same words. He said in the book of John, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He didn't change the commandments. There are a lot of people that say he did away with them, and we don't have them, we don't need them. But my Bible says that we need to walk in his footsteps, that he set us an example. Yeah, I know he was Jewish. I know he keeps the Sabbath and the holy days, and I know he lived his life a certain way. And I know when he preached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he lived it. It was a part of his character. That's what he expects of us. That's what God expected of Israel back then. Well, Jesus tells us we need to live in society. We need to live in the world. We need to be just like him and live our lives. We draw a line in the sand and say, this is what we're going to be, and this is how we're going to live. And that scripture in Peter said that if you do that, people are going to notice that you are a little different, that you don't run with the same crowd and the same group of people that you ran with before. And it's time that we're going to be noticed, I think, that we are different and that we have drawn a line in the sand. Dietrich Bonhoeffer drew a line in the sand. I'm amazed at what I've read about him. It was not someone I learned about in high school or college or history for the most part. And yet he was willing to stand up and to do that. He was a man who believed in living what he understood. In conclusion, the solution is what was mentioned back in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. You see it on the roadways every now and then on a plaque. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins and will heal their land. To me, that sounds like a loving, merciful God who's willing to take people back if they will repent and change. If our nation today, founded by our forefathers, who were founded by our forefathers on God's principles, who welcomed all strangers to this country under our Constitution, this nation started as 13 colonies. I guess if you counted Israel's tribes, there were 13 if you counted Joseph, two tribes, as Ephraim and Manasseh. Just a thought. A nation who is considered the greatest nation on earth, and a nation, as God said about Abraham's nation and descendants, whose wealth allows all the nations of the earth to be blessed. And certainly the world is blessed because of us. If it wasn't for the United States, what language would be the dominant language of the world? I don't know. We certainly provide a lot of charity to a lot of nations, even our enemies. We repeat the past, as somebody said, because we fail to learn from it. If we could call out to God and repent and embrace his way, he would hear and help us to heal our spiritual poverty. This is the message that all of us have a part in to preach to a nation that is struggling. Can it be done before it's too late? Time will tell. May God help us do the job, not by power, not by might, but by his Spirit. And may God open our eyes as a nation to see our sins and to give us the strength to repent.
This production by the Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of the Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929, or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or email us at info@cgi.org, or visit our website at www.cgi.org.